please turn with me in your Bibles or your bulletins to Genesis chapter 1, starting verse 31 and going to chapter 2, verse 4. As you're turning there, we've been looking at a series of foundational themes in Genesis, how Genesis really does give us a framework for understanding all of life and frees us to live life, even in this broken world, in a way full of peace and hope and joy in the promise of God and what God has made known about himself, about us, and about our world. Let's pay attention to Genesis 1, 31 through 2, 4. And God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his works that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord our God, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you'll be with us now as we look at it together. In Jesus' name, amen. As we come to the end of a calendar year, it's easy for people to start to wonder, where did time go? Maybe that's just a hobby of those that get in the over 40 crowd. I know when you're under the age of about 15, you can't seem to understand why time moves so slowly in December. For the rest of it, we're still trying to figure out what happened in Thanksgiving. Do you think about time often? Sometimes people approach time philosophically. What is it? How is it defined? How is it measured? Sometimes time is approached from the idea of science fiction, this convenient idea of multiverses, which is really just a wonderful emotional excuse for not believing in God. There's no plausibility and no evidence for that kind of thing. Sometimes cultures view time differently. Think about an appointment here in America. It's considerate to be on time, if not 5 to 10 minutes early. In other cultures, time, things begin when everyone gets there. And it's not really rude to show up 5 or 10 minutes late. In our culture, we often think about time and efficiency. We've got to get things done, but we don't ask to what end, so we get things done, and then we binge watch on Netflix. How do we tell the difference between when we have the right view of time and the wrong view of time? How do we think through these things? How do we deal with the fact that time marches ever on? Sometimes we can get all twisted in knots when we think about this, especially when we're doing something we love. Most of you know I grew up reading Calvin and Hobbes. You may remember July 3rd, 1989 comic where Calvin is just frantic because summer vacation is slipping through his fingers. Calvin screams, "It's July already, oh no, what happened to June? Summer vacation is slipping through our fingers like grains of sand." His eyes are big, he's frantic. "It's going too fast, we've got to hoard our freedom and have more fun. Time rushes on, help, help." And Hobbes is like, "I don't think I want to be here at the end of August." Calvin runs out of the panel. "Ugh, it's a half hour later than it was half an hour ago. Run, run." Sometimes time can feel that way. In fact, Psalm 90 reminds us of the brevity of life. The years of our life are 70 years, or even by reason of strength, 80. Psalm 90 reminds us not just that life is brief, but that the reason we face death is because of the wrath of a just and righteous God upon those who have rebelled against him. Sometimes we can look at how we've used time and have regrets. Famously captured by Richard II in his prison soliloquy in Shakespeare, "I wasted time, and now doth time waste me." Not only does Psalm 90 show that life is brief and short, not only does Psalm 90 show that there is a judge over all, Psalm 90 has this beautiful prayer in verse 12, "So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart." How do I think about time? How do I think about my time and how I use it? How do I number my days? And notice that the way that the psalmist gets there is through a prayer asking God for his grace. Psalm 90 begins with reminding us that God eternal, the one that has existed before there was such a thing as time, the one who brought the mountains and hills into existence, that he has been our dwelling place from all generations. So how do we learn to keep time? Using musical metaphor, you have to be able to keep time in order to play music. If you don't have any sense of rhythm, you're not going to be able to play melodies and harmonies and work with others. You won't be able to keep proportion. You won't make anything that is great music. What I want us to consider as we look here in Genesis 1 is this: Genesis tells us how to keep time, what kinds of rhythms to keep. Rhythm is the idea of a regular pattern of sounds, words, or musical notes. It brings structure to art, but rhythm brings structure to our lives. What patterns does Scripture set down, and how do these patterns free us to live well in the unfolding of time? What I want to do is look at how Genesis 1 and 2 show us the rhythm of a day. Genesis 1 and 2 show us the rhythm of a week. But Genesis 1 and 2 also, Genesis 1, 2, and 3 give us the framework for the unfolding of all of time. So we're going to look at our days and weeks, and then we're going to step back and look big picture. You'll notice some similarities to other sermons in this series when we get to that big picture. But we're going to look at the rhythm of a day, the rhythm of a week, and the unfolding of all of time. I know it's very simple, but look at the rhythm of a day as we consider what we've seen in Genesis 1. We see God create. We see God act. We see God speak. And when he speaks, he is productive in his speech. His speech accomplishes exactly what he desires. And then at the end it says, and there's evening, there's morning, the X number of day, the first day, the second day, the third day. The evening follows the act of God. There's a time of rest, and then a new day begins. We see this rhythm of time that God works, then evening comes and passes into the next day, and then God works again. This is summarized in the verse that's printed for you, 131. God saw everything he had made. He's pausing at the end of his work. Behold, it was very good. And there's evening, there's morning, the sixth day. The conclusion of his work, a time of pausing and celebration at the end. And so there's a very simple rhythm here. You work and you rest at the end of the day. Psalm 104:23, reflecting on the days of creation, tells us man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. Now this doesn't mean you can't work third shift. There's night watchmen clearly in the scriptures. There's many jobs that require round-the-clock work, but there still is to be this rhythm of work and rest. Later in Genesis 24, verse 63, it tells us that Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. Now, it doesn't tell us what he did before that, but it's interesting how it's set here in Genesis. The pattern is God works, then reflects on what he made. He saw that it was good. I don't think it's a stretch to see that Isaac is repeating that pattern. Having worked hard at the end of the day, he's pausing for thought. Because it uses the word meditation, probably prayer, praise and thanksgiving unto God, bringing burdens and requests as well. But notice the rhythm of this day, and notice how simple and freeing it is. God takes 6 days to create heaven and earth. Augustine, one of the early church fathers, struggled with why not instantaneous creation? Why did he take 6 days to do it? He could have done it in a second, all of it. He is patterning how we ought to live. God has almighty power. He could speak and bring all things into existence, but instead, he gives us the rhythm of this week. And this is intended to free us. One of the things I struggle with is the idolatry of wanting to get my whole task list done right away, right now. Rather than live in the world in which God made and accept the creatureliness of who I am as a created being, not God himself, and living with the rhythm of work then rest. And this rhythm of a day frees us to daily take life as God gives it, one day at a time, doing the tasks that we can do that day, not being anxious about the future and all the other things that could get done on those days, but being content with what happens in one day. Consider the teaching of our Lord in Matthew 6, where he calls us to not be anxious about the days that are coming. He says, sufficient for each day is the trouble in that day. In other words, you've got work to do today. You don't need to be anxious about the future. And I know this is a message that convicts me, that I need to come back to again and again, that God has given me this day to serve him. And I don't have to be overly anxious and frustrated or even overly excited about the days that are coming. They'll come in due course. I'm called to simply serve God in the rhythm of today. So you see in Psalm 118:24, this is the day the Lord has made. Let's rejoice and be glad in it. And yes, it is true. The context of that psalm is one of redemption. God's Redeemer is coming and freeing God's people. And so part of the celebration there is unique to redemption. But I think that that principle applies to every day. Just as Psalm 21:24:1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. All space is God's. All time belongs to God as well. This is why Moses is praying in Psalm 90, verse 12. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. You don't have to answer every philosophical question about time. Those things we're called to love God with our minds, and so those things are fine to explore. Those are good to explore, but notice how this gives us a pattern, a teaching that every person can follow, living out the rhythm of our days. Notice that this rhythm, working when it's time to work, stopping and noticing your work, commending and celebrating it, God saw what he made that was good, reminds us that the pattern of work is not all we're called to. The last couple weeks we've looked at work, but we're also called to rest and enjoyment. Theologians point out that the phrase, God saw that it was what he made that was good, there's this celebratory gaze. And this really challenges the idolatry in America of constantly working, constantly doing. And the fact that all of us have electricity and light bulbs and can do things day and night tempts all of us, well, maybe some of us, maybe people more like me, to constantly try to do. We're called to work. We're also called to put work aside and to rest and to celebrate. This simple rhythm also reminds us not just of the idolatry of efficiency, but it reminds us that we can rest at the end of the day. Now, I know that this side of Eden, the ability to sleep is not something that we have control over and we can't make sleep come. But we can rest. We can set aside the things we're called to do. We can get off the computer, off the smartphone, away from the blue light. We can slow down. We can actively, consciously choose to say, despite how my mind is worrying, I'm going to go to God in prayer and find rest in his goodness, rest in his promises, rest in the fact that he is God and I am dependent upon him. And then whether or not sleep comes is up to him. But we can be obedient in resting in who he is. I know we can't make ourselves sleep, but we can consciously choose to walk in the rest that God gives us. This is the rhythm we see in a day. But what about the week here? There's a rhythm in the week that is laid out here. We see this pattern of 6 days of work and one day of rest. Genesis 2:1, thus the heavens and earth were finished and all those in them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. The root word for Sabbath is right here. It's that idea of rest, ceasing from labor. And so in the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 8 says this, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Again, Exodus 31, verse 17, speaking of the Sabbath, it is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and earth, and on the seventh he rested and was refreshed. And so this idea of rest is connected with the idea of refreshment. And This is repeated in Deuteronomy 5. It ties the command to rest also to God redeemed you out of slavery. So we see that this command is rooted both in creation and in redemption. Immediately when we see this rhythm, one of the things that happens is the human heart runs to performance. Give me a list. What should I do or not do? I'm not going to do that. Rather, I'm going to ask, how is your heart oriented? Are you oriented to hearing that this passage tells us that this rhythm of work and rest is given for the purpose of blessing, given for the purpose of experiencing God's goodness, and that the most important thing is by the Spirit of God seeking to say, Lord, I want to walk in your ways. Help me to walk in wisdom. You see, when Christ walked this earth, you see how quickly people took God's command and turned it into a burdensome thing. And so Jesus rebuked to the Pharisees in Mark 2:27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Because they come up with this list of rules that they were forcing people to follow, and everyone must do this and this and this. And Jesus is saying, you're missing the whole point of the law. The Sabbath was given as a gift. It's a blessing. Notice God blessed this day. In Mark 12:28, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, how do we understand this? Yes, it is true that when you see in the New Testament the references to a Sabbath day's journey, probably about two-thirds of a mile, that was the technical law of how much the Pharisees and religious rulers said you could walk before you're breaking the command. They had rules for everything. We still should see that God calls us to rhythm of work, but also this rest and service unto God. Christians have long wrestled with Colossians 2:16 and Romans 14:5. Is this setting aside the Sabbath? This mention to Sabbaths and new moons. I take these to refer to the Levitical festival of harvest days and other things. They were also called Sabbaths. As we see, the Ten Commandments are enduring. We're not under law, we're under grace. But the Ten Commandments still show us how our life is to be lived. One last intellectual issue I know sometimes people struggle with. He rested the seventh day. The Christian church from the beginning of the church is worshiped on Sundays. Why is that? Well, Corinthians 16 talks about the church gathering on the first day. John in Revelation 1 talks about being in the Spirit on the Lord's day. From the earliest of time, the church seems to be celebrating the new creation of what God has done in light of the resurrection. So there's a reorienting of what creation redemption means in light of Christ himself, in light of his death and his resurrection. So how do we apply this rhythm of the week? The main thing I would encourage us to see is what the text tells us, that it's a blessing. And to call us away from a performance mentality of what does this mean in all its particular details, how do I need to follow the rules, and instead say, God has so structured life for our good, and what I want to do is learn, as I rest in God, what it means to honor him in my use of time. So I know I'm not giving very specific instructions here, but I remind us that what this passage is calling us to is to find our rest in the redemption of Christ and to seek to rhythm and pattern our lives as we follow after him. The rhythm of a day, the rhythm of the week. Third, the unfolding of all time. This passage here starts with creation, and so we want to look at the day of creation. Then we're going to reflect briefly on the day of rebellion, Genesis 3. We're going to look at the day of rebellion in light of the day of redemption, what Christ has come to do, and finally, the end of all things, the day of restoration. You may hear there the very structure I've used in many of these sermons, looking at the flow of all of Scripture, creation, fall, redemption, consummation. Notice that Genesis 1 is foundational, Genesis 1 and 2, for helping us understand what we ought to about all of reality. Look at how it summarizes days 1 through 6, Genesis 2 verse 4, this beautiful chiastic poem where things are repeated in reverse order. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord made the earth and the heavens. And look right in the middle, in the day Now, it's interesting. This is obviously not referring to a 24-hour period because Genesis 1 has told us that God took 6 days. It's referring to the act of creation itself. Some of you here would love for me to solve the question that has long raged in the church about the length of the days. I'm not going to do that this morning. There are plenty of great books that I could point you to. What I want us to see instead is the overarching principle here that Genesis 1 makes clear that God alone is creator and that he has ordered our world. Any view of these days that denies that God is creator is a view of the days that we ought to reject. And so I know that some Christians like this term. The term theistic evolution puts evolution as the noun and theistic as the adjective. Genesis 1 makes so clear that God alone created all things. Yes, I know I'm not getting to the question of time and science and all those issues that are important, but I want us to see what is absolutely clear. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. Even time itself is part of God's creation. He stands outside of both space and time, and he is the one who made all things. And with this creation, he is ordering how our world is to be lived. So the simple applications of this is, as we've looked in other weeks about how all things are good, this reminds us that we owe all of our time to him. And although there's a uniqueness to this week of creation, notice Genesis 2 verse 1, the earth and heavens were finished. There's a uniqueness in the creation week. God still, in his providence, orders all time and oversees the unfolding of all of history. That word providence is a word that theologians like to use. You can hear in there the word provide. The word means to see or to look after or to order. It reminds us of God's care over all things. So the days of creation remind us that we owe our every moment to him. Psalm 31:15 tells us, my times are in your hand. This means as we think about some of those issues of time, especially issues of efficiency or how quickly this life goes by, we can easily begin to think that we should order our days and instead to see the unfolding of time as God's daily gift. Something to rejoice in each day as it comes as a gift from him. The day of creation, but the day of rebellion. When sin enters the world, as Adam and Eve reject the good word of God and take their lives in their own hands, every aspect of our relationship with the created world was broken, including the fact that we all now at times struggle with time. And notice, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Spiritually, that happened immediately. Adam and Eve's relationship with God is broken. They hide in shame from the God with whom they once walked in the cool of garden in the freedom of knowing him fully. And yet on that day, their bodies began to decay. A German philosopher named Martin Heidegger has this very sobering statement. He's not right because he doesn't understand redemption, but he says that all people are beings towards death. He says the minute a man is born, he is old enough to die. It's a really sobering thought. It need not undo the Christian, because we're going to get to the day of redemption. That what Christians are is beings towards life, that we have life in Christ, and the life only gets greater and greater as we know God more and more. Jesus says, I have come that you may have life and life to the full. And yet, as we talk about the day of rebellion, I want you to see how one of the things that's so hard about the passage of time for us is the passage of time daily reminds all of us that apart from the grace of God, we stand under the judgment and wrath that Psalm 90 speaks of. Our relationship, apart from the grace of God, our relationship with all parts of this world is broken by our rebellion against God. Whether that brokenness and disorder comes from an idolatrous view of being a workaholic, whether it comes from laziness, whether it comes from just wanting to make ourselves live forever rather than find life in Christ. They're all forms of outworking of the evil of even our relationship with time is broken. But the narrative of Scripture does not stop there. Genesis 3:15, the promise of the coming of Christ. And just as at, in Advent season we look back on Christ's first coming, we also long for his second. But so Genesis 3:15 tells us, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This promise that through the seed of the woman, redemption would come. And so Galatians 4:4, Paul tells us that in the fullness of time, Christ was born of Mary. In the fullness of time, just when God wanted him to, theologians love to ask, why was that the fullness of time after 400 years of silence when there was no prophet? There's all sorts of speculation. People love to point out that because of Alexander the Great and the Hellenization of the known world, because of the Roman roads, the gospel was poised to explode outward to all nations. Maybe, but we really don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us fully why that was, but that timing was perfect. And even that teaches us about the nature of time, because time is oriented more around our relationship with God than anything else. And that exposes another idolatry of our time. The idea that every generation is somehow getting better than the one before, just because we have better technology, that we're somehow better people. And then we start to see how technology is always a double-edged sword, and we're really no different than the generations that have come before us. In this perfect time, Christ came as the Redeemer to redeem us from our rebellion against God, to restore us to our relationship with God. This is why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. That Christ came to redeem us from our rebellion against God and to, by his grace, restore what was lost in the fall so that we can learn to walk in God's ways rightly. This is why Psalm 95 says, today, if you'll hear his voice, don't be like those generations in the wilderness. And Psalm 95 has echoed across the centuries that everyone that picks up and reads it, it says with the same force to every single one of us, today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Instead, we should be like Moses in Psalm 90, the one who saw those generations judged by God. And so his response is a plea for grace. So teach us to number our days. That I need God to teach me. I need God to shape me. I need God to direct me, because I can't do this myself. I need to walk in repentance and faith. And at what God is doing in the day of redemption is he's conforming us to the image of his own Son. He's changing us from the inside out, giving us new life through Christ's death and resurrection, and then shaping us and conforming our character more and more to Christ. So listen to Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. You see, when it comes to time, we so often want time to shape our idea of the kingdom, what we think things should be look like, our timeline, when we want things done. We want them done our way, and we want them done now. And God's telling us that his unfolding of time has the express purpose of gathering people to himself, and day by day, according to his patient goodness, working us, all of us, more and more in the image of Christ. And so the reason that we haven't gone to be with Jesus yet is God has more ways he wants to transform us today, which is good news, because we all need it. And this reorients how we think about time, that God is working out his purposes. And so I can learn to pray, not my will, but yours be done. At the same time, this also frees us to just live each day. And so in the book of Ecclesiastes, you have this constant tension between how we can't figure out life, and right next to that, these passages full of what almost seems like hedonistic joy. Ecclesiastes 5:18-20. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. What an astounding passage. That you can actually live in the present rather than living with regrets of the past or always longing for something in the future, but simply serving God each day and being occupied with joy in your heart, not because you've done anything great, but because that's the gift God has given. And at the same time, the fact that God's purpose is to conform us to the image of Christ also reminds us that this is a call to endurance. Sometimes in calling us, God allows us to go through difficulties and trials. We can face hardship and difficult times. Galatians 6, verse 9, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. God calls us to endurance in holding on to his promises. The endurance isn't in us saying we're going to do great things. It's the endurance of faith, saying, I will continue to trust in the word of God. So we've seen the day of creation, the day of rebellion, the day of redemption, finally the day of rest. Look again in Genesis 1 and 2, what we have printed here. Do you notice anything different about the seventh day? Verse 31, and there's evening, there's morning, the sixth day. It never says that about the seventh. The day does not conclude. So whatever you make of days 1 through 6, day 7 is still enduring now. And so that generation that was warned in Psalm 95, they shall not enter my rest. There's the echo of Genesis 2, 1 through 3, that God rested, and the promised land was supposed to be a picture of the people entering his rest, and they're judged in the wilderness because of the hardness of their hearts and their refusal to listen to God. And the book of Hebrews picks up on this in Hebrews 3 and 4 and tells us there remains a rest for the people of God. And that rest is the final day. When we enter God's rest, when we have sought to live each day by faith, trusting in him, longing for the day when God restores all things, the day of restoration, the second coming of our Lord. This is what we long for in Advent. Again, I know I mentioned in the sermon that there's those passages in Romans and Galatians that clearly set aside the festival system. It's really fascinating. When we study church history, there are many centuries where Christians use Advent as a season to fast, in the sense of longing for Christ to come. For us, it's full of parties in America today. Why that longing? Because we are still in a period where we have not entered our rest. Listen to Revelation 14:13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. The Holy Spirit says that if we are trusting in Christ, that when we go, when we face our death, that was once a part of the curse, that it's actually a blessing because we enter the very presence of God and begin to taste the rest and fellowship that we were made for. And so the end of the unfolding of time is at the end of time, as we are in the presence of God, or those that go to be with Christ now. What does this remind us of? This shows us that history is going somewhere, is linear, is not cyclical. There's a beginning, there's a middle, and there's an end. God is working out his purpose, and his purpose is to show his love, to redeem, to make us in the image of Christ. I started the sermon by talking about this idea of the rhythm of time. Allow this, the declaration of the gospel, the good news that God is a God who has redeemed through Jesus Christ, his son, to be the master song of your life. That's the rhythm that you hear. That's the tempo you follow, rather than interpreting your life in terms of circumstances and emotions and the things that happen around you. As we wait for that final day of rest, seeking to live by faith in the promise of God each and every day. In closing, I simply want to read us again Psalm 90, verse 12. Hear the word of the Lord. So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Amen. Let us look to God in prayer. Well, Lord our God, we thank you that you are the Lord of heaven and earth, that all space and all time belong to you. Thank you that you are working out your purposes, making your people to conform to the image of your Son. Lord, we trust you, we love you, and we pray that you would help us live in confidence in your timing, all the time, even when we don't understand. We pray this in Jesus' name.